Lord to lead our time together now. Blessed Father, we thank Thee that known unto God are all His ways from the beginning. We thank Thee again, Lord, that our class period this morning and our class period throughout this week are not an afterthought in the mind of God, but that Thou hast been planning for them from all the past ages of eternity. We trust Thee now to take the veil from our hearts, Lord, as we study Thy precious word. We thank Thee for reports that have come to us of how some have found things hard, but they've turned to the Lord Jesus and known what it is to have the burden lift. So we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt make our work not too hard, but hard enough to drive us to Thy blessed Holy Spirit. We trust Thee for Thy full will in our period now and throughout the week together. Grant, Lord, that when we come to the end of this week, this freshman class as a whole will be one step farther along in all the will of God. Thank Thee for Thine answer to our prayers in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When we closed our period Friday, on page 13, we were discussing God's battle against the godless line of kings. And one way He fought the battle was through revival. This is the first revival mentioned in human history. And the second was through the long lives of godly men. That automatically introduces us to an interesting question. Why did people live so long in those early days before the flood? We refer to these men as the antediluvians, meaning simply that they came before the deluge, before the flood. I believe there are two chief answers to this question. Why did people live so long before the flood? The first is the natural reason, and the second is the supernatural reason. One illustration of the natural reason is that men lived so long before the flood, before sin had taken its complete toll in man's body. The very moment man sinned, that moment his body became mortal, subject to death. When he sinned, the principle of death began to be at work in his body for the first time. But it was a long time before that principle of mortality had taken its complete toll. And then many years later, you have what we call a leveling off process. And the 90th chapter of Psalms describes the allotted span of man's life as 70 years. Now there's another possible illustration of the natural reason. I give this only as a theory, which may or may not be true. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the book by Pember, P-E-M-P-E-R. The book is entitled Earth's Earliest Ages. And in that book, Pember advances what is a very interesting theory. The theory is that before the flood, there was a canopy over the earth to protect people on the earth from the injurious rays of the sun's heat. And then, when the flood came, the flood destroyed that canopy. And that would be one reason why man's life was shortened considerably after the flood. That's a theory, and I give it only as a theory, which may or may not be true. But if it is true, it's just another illustration of the natural reason why people lived so long in those days. Some people have tried to say that the Bible months are not the same as our months. Sound Bible scholarship doesn't accept that. Some think that, that is, the Bible years are not the same as our years. Some think that Bible years had 360 days in them rather than 365 days. That wouldn't make any tremendous difference as far as this is concerned. One thing against that idea of the month-year theory is that if that's true, then some of these men had children when they were about 8 years of age. You could figure that up. The Bible says he was so many years of age when he had children. Well, Bible scholarship in general agrees that Bible years were approximately the same as our years at the present time. Then the second reason why people live so long is the supernatural reason, and you can't get away from that. And the great purpose of it was to preserve the knowledge of God in the earth. I wonder if you've ever read these interesting figures, how, since they lived so long in those days, Adam's report of things that happened in his day could come with almost no intervening generations down to Noah in his day. I've heard some almost unbelievable calculations about that. And one great purpose was to preserve the knowledge of God in the earth. What contrast do you find between the godless line of Cain and the godly line of Seth? Let me mention two main differences. The first is in their character. And of course, their character simply emphasizes that one was the godly line and the other was the ungodly line. One of the clearest ways to emphasize that difference is to contrast the seventh from Adam in the ungodly line with the seventh from Adam in the godly line. Jude 14:15 in the New Testament mentions Enoch, who walked with God, as the seventh from Adam in the godly line. Well, if you check the ungodly line of Cain in Genesis 4, you'll find that the seventh from Adam in that line is Lamech, the polygamist and unrepentant murderer. And you see, when you just take those two men and put them over against one another, Lamech, the seventh from Adam in the ungodly line, Enoch, the seventh from Adam in the godly line, you get a clear picture of the difference between the two lines. One is godly and the other is ungodly. And the second contrast between them has to do with their end. I think the fourth and fifth chapters of Genesis are a wonderful illustration of Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Well, you go through that fourth chapter and you've got a picture of death. You go through the fifth chapter and you have a picture of life. One reason being that they lived so long. One commentator referred to that fifth chapter as a picture of relative immortality. You know what he meant by that? Relative immortality. That is, a man lived almost 1,000 years. That's relative immortality. And then, of course, one of those in that godly line didn't die at all. That's Enoch, who did not pass through the gates of death. Here's a highly significant thing. Of course, actually, many years elapsed between these two things. But as far as the record in Genesis is concerned, only a few verses elapsed between them. Here I am in this copy of the Bible. I'm in the third chapter of Genesis, where death is introduced to the human family because of sin. Then watch. In this copy of the Bible, I just turn over one page, and I read about Enoch, who was not, for God took him. And Enoch went into the presence of God without passing through the gates of death. You see, Enoch is just a wonderful foretaste of the final great victory over death. One day when Jesus comes again, all Christians will have their resurrection bodies. And then we'll have final deliverance from death. Well, Enoch, in those early ages of human history, is just a foretaste of that. Here you are in one page and you have death introduced. And then you just turn over one page in your copy of the Bible and you have the deliverance from death. And that's just a foretaste of what's going to happen when God's great plan of redemption has been completed. So to summarize it, there are at least two great differences between the godly line and the ungodly line. One is in their character, and the other is in their end. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The second result of the fall in the race is emphasized in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now let's review our diagram for just a moment to see where we are in the connected story. You have the results of the fall, first in the individual, then in the family, and then in the human race. Now at the present time, we're coming to the second result of the fall in the whole human race. Let me just repeat this other part of the diagram. Here are the four results when we think of them in terms of the godly line over against the ungodly line. The first result is the ungodly line of Cain. The second is what we're coming to now. The intermarriage between the ungodly line of Cain and the godly line of Seth. The third is the corruption in Noah's own family after the fall. And the fourth is the rebellion at Babel. Genesis chapter 11. Here's where we are now in our study at the present time. The second result of the fall in the human race as a whole. Who were the sons of God and the daughters of men? Why was it so serious that the sons of God married the daughters of men? How many of you have heard the idea of some commentators that the sons of God here were fallen angels who intermarried with human beings? How many of you have heard that interpretation? Now, I don't accept that interpretation, but I respect it. And one thing I want you students to learn to do is this. Don't use facetious language of some interpretation which is not along the line of your interpretation. I believe there's a definite place for facetious language. The Old Testament prophets often used facetious language for those who reject the Lord. But when you have a fellow Christian who holds some conflicting idea with yours, be careful about your facetious language. And I hope one thing you'll learn to do here at the Bible College will be to respect the interpretation of some earnest Christian who doesn't tie in completely with your own interpretation of Scripture. One reason why I do not believe the expression sons of God here refers to angels is that evil angels are never elsewhere called sons of God. It's true that in the first two chapters of Job, for instance, the expression sons of God is used for angels. But this is used for good angels. And there's no clear indication of the fact that evil angels are ever called sons of God. The main reason why I don't accept that interpretation that the sons of God were fallen angels is the context of this passage. It seems to me that this is clearly what the Holy Spirit's saying here. Chapter 4 is the ungodly line of Cain. Chapter 5 is the godly line of Seth. And then chapter 6 is the mingling together of those two lines. The mingling together of the seed of the serpent with the seed of the woman. Chapter 4, the ungodly line of Cain, is the seed of the serpent. Chapter 5, the godly line of Seth, is the seed of the woman. Why is it such a serious thing for Christians to marry unsaved people? It's such a serious thing for Christians to marry unsaved people because this mingles together the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Unsaved people are the seed of the serpent. Christians are the seed of the woman. And this is mingling together the two seeds. So for those two reasons, I don't accept the idea that the sons of God here were fallen angels, although I do respect it as a possible interpretation of Scripture. Now in the space left making above, let's fill in the second result of the fall in the race as a whole. It's simply the unequal yoke between the godly line and the ungodly line. The unequal yoke between the godly line and the ungodly line. Now you see, this was the climactic step that brought on the flood. God had to sweep man off the face of the earth and give him a fresh start for this reason. For this, you have the ungodly line, but you also have the godly line to balance it. But now God has to send the flood because even the godly line is becoming corrupted. The godly line is becoming corrupted by the intermarriage between the two lines. Now this is just another thing the devil uses all through history to try to interfere with God's great plan of redemption. Having Christians marry those who are unsaved. Nearly always when we have this freshman class, I hear the report maybe several months later. But nearly always in this freshman class, we have some student who is either going with an unsaved person or engaged to marry an unsaved person. Now, young person, you don't even have to pray about breaking off that engagement. You don't even have to pray about whether or not to have that unsafe person go out of your life. You're sinning against God if you even pray about what is God's will. 2 Corinthians 6:14 is very clear. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. The only thing you need to pray about is the best way to break it off. But you don't have to pray whether or not it's God's will to break it off, because you have a very clear command in the Word of God. Some years ago, I heard a visiting missionary speaker at the Bible College make this statement, that it's easier for young people to be sidetracked from God's will in their love affairs than in any other part of their lives. And oh, I know it's true. I would say two things come in here. That it's easier for young people to be sidetracked from God's will in their love affairs and in their educational plans than in any two parts of their lives. And the one we're emphasizing here is being sidetracked in the love affairs. An old preacher used to express it like this. He said, if a person marries a child of the devil, he's bound to have an awful lot of trouble with his father-in-law. You think that through and you'll see what he means. If he marries a child of the devil, he'll have a lot of trouble with his father-in-law because his father-in-law is the devil. Think of just having your father-in-law who's a devil. Sometimes people almost think their in-laws are from the remarks that they make, but this is literally true. That if a person marries a child of the devil, then in a very real sense, Satan is his father-in-law. Did you notice the motive these men had for marrying the daughters of Cain? The Bible tells us. It says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. It was the attraction of physical beauty. And all the Bible warns about this. Has Satan ever used the attraction of physical beauty to turn people away from the Lord? Oh, has he ever? And does the devil today use the attraction of physical beauty to turn people away from the Lord? Indeed he does. And I believe that one evidence a Christian fellow is going forward in the Lord Jesus is that certain girls whom he used to think were beautiful, he doesn't think are beautiful anymore. Oh, that's one evidence that a fellow's really going forward in the Lord. You take these Hollywood actresses. Be honest. Do those Hollywood actresses look beautiful to any of you? If so, you need to have your eyes purified. Because if I look at things from God's viewpoint, I know those Hollywood actresses are not beautiful to God. And they will not be beautiful to me if my eyes are purified. If I'm lined up with the seed of the woman over against the seed of the serpent. Some years ago, some of the young ladies at the Bible College registered an official complaint with the Dean of Women a good many years ago. The complaint was this, that the Bible College fellows talked about the Bible College girls pretty much the same way unsaved fellows of the world would talk about girls. How much difference is there here in the Bible College dormitory between the way fellows here talk about girls and the way fellows at the University of South Carolina dormitory would talk about girls? I want to tell you something. If there isn't any real difference, then we've missed the boat. We have missed the boat because most of those fellows are unsaved. Some years ago, I had in my class a fellow and girl who were engaged to be married, and they were later married. But the fellow came to me one day, and he said this very significant thing. He said, "I haven't broken off with my girl. We're both Christians, and it's God's will, we believe, for us to be married. But," he said, "since we've been at the Bible College, our love affair is on a much higher level than that on which it was before we came here." Oh, indeed, yes. It's undoubtedly true that at least somebody in this class, in obeying God, will have to break off an engagement or at least break off a fellowship with some girl or fella who's not saved. But oh, it goes deeper than that. It may be that in some individual cases we won't be breaking off that relationship, but the whole thing will be purified. The fellow said, "Our love affair is on a higher level than it was before." Oh, students, that's one of the main things I long for at Columbia Bible College. I don't want us to be turned into a matrimonial agency here, as some Bible schools are. But on the other hand, it's very natural for a fellow and girl who love the Lord and who are trained in His Word to meet one another in a school like this. The last thing in the world I'd want to do would be to have no engaged couple going out from the Bible College. To me, it's a natural, normal thing. But oh, I want that love affair purified. Here's just one little chance. If it's really purified, then you're going to be able to do your work better than you would do it if you weren't going with that other person. Often we've had the idea of somebody who has a picture of his girlfriend in the room and he just moons over that picture all the time. And he can't get prepared for the work God has called him to do. All that is on a low level. But I tell you, if you're really in love in the will of God, the very fact you're in love will help you to do the job in a better way, the job to which God has called you. So to summarize it, this isn't just a little isolated thing mentioned here, the unequal yoke between the godly line and the ungodly line. It's one of Satan's main attacks on God's great plan of redemption. Unsurrendered affection. Unsurrendered love affairs. I wonder how many of you girls have ever knelt before the Lord and told Him this in so many words, that you're perfectly willing to go through life unmarried if that is the will of God. Have you ever told Him that? If you are willing to do that, then you've never really surrendered your love affairs to Jesus Christ. You see, there are many more Christian girls in the world than there are Christian fellows. And when you young ladies became Christians, you automatically took the position that there was at least a big possibility that you might go through life without being married. Have you fellows ever told the Lord that in terms of His will, you'd be perfectly willing to go through life unmarried if that was the plan of God? Marriage is the normal plan of God, but marriage must be fully surrendered to Christ in order that it might be purified. We come to the flood as God's battle against the great corruption of the human race. In order to counteract this corruption of the godly line, God sent the flood. By the way, just one word about the children of the sons of God and the daughters of man. The Bible says that they were Nephilim, and some translated giants. Edeshon, the Hebrew commentator, says the word translated giant there, Nephilim, does not mean men of great physical stature. It means fierce, warlike men. And what the Bible evidently is saying is this. When Christians married unsaved people, what kind of children did they have? The answer is they had ungodly children. You see, they had the same kind of children that the ungodly line of Cain had. The ungodly line of Cain, chapter 4, has certain kinds of children. Now here are the kinds of children that Christians have when they marry unsaved people. In order to counteract this corruption of the godly line, the Lord sent the flood. Why did God bring Noah and his family into the ark a full week before the flood? In your answer, show how this fact is related to the purpose of the flood. Of course, the great purpose of the flood was to purify mankind. And you see how this was a great purifying influence. When God brought them into the ark, a whole week before the flood came upon the earth. Undoubtedly, when they went in, there wasn't a cloud in the sky. There wasn't any sign that it was going to rain. No cloud in the sky, everything perfectly bright. And you see, everybody who went into the ark had to take the step of faith in order to go into the ark. We walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. Now, this doesn't necessarily prove that all who went into the ark were necessarily saved. Certainly shows that Noah was saved, because the Bible says, by faith, Noah, Hebrews 11, and Noah was clearly saved. But these at least outwardly took the step of faith in order to go into the ark. Probably you've heard preachers preach on this story, and they've drawn on their imagination. And after that door was shut 7 days in advance of the flood, then the rain begins to come. People knocked on the door of that ark in order to get in. But you see, Noah didn't shut the door. God shut the door. That's too big a responsibility for Noah to assume. Because when that door was shut, it not only shut some in, but it shut most of the world out, so that they would be doomed to the destruction by the judgment of God. And I think the clear reason why God shut the door a whole week in advance is to purify the human race. Everybody had to take the step of faith and not go by sight into the ark after the flood waters had come. On page 14, we examine together an apparent contradiction. Underscore, please, these statements in the opening paragraph. From time to time throughout our study of Bible survey, we shall deal with apparent contradictions in God's Word. One purpose of these questions is to familiarize you with problems which you may face in your service for the Lord. Another purpose is to illustrate great principles of Bible interpretation. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. To repent means to change your mind. Numbers 23:19 says that God does not repent. God does not change his mind. And then Genesis 6:6 says, it repented Jehovah that he's made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now how do you put together these seemingly contradictory statements? God does not repent. God does repent. May I suggest that oftentimes when you have a difficulty like this, there is a very simple principle of Bible interpretation which helps you to understand the difficulty. And the simple principle here is this, that words are used in different senses. Words are used in different senses. In some sense, God does repent. He does change his mind. In some other sense, God does not repent. God does not change his mind. Words are used in different senses. Let me put it like this and say, God changes in his dealings with a changed man. Because God does not change in his character. Now listen to that, and then I'll illustrate it for you. God changes in his dealings with a changed man. Because God does not change in his character. In order to illustrate this, I want to give you Dr. Carey's illustration. In this connection, I'd like to recommend this book of Dr. R.A. Carey, T-O-R-R-E-Y. Dr. Carey wrote this very excellent book. It's in the paper-bound edition, put out by Moody Press. Used to be able to get it for a quarter. I think now it costs 50 or 60 cents, but it's still relatively cheap in the days of accelerated prices. And it's called Difficulties and Alleged Errors and Contradictions in the Bible. I think it's a marvelous book. Moody Press has put out in paper edition some wonderful classics, and I consider this a great classic. He takes between 10 and 25 of the most outstanding apparent contradictions in the Bible and shows how they're reconciled. And in doing it, he lays down about 10 great basic principles. What principles do you need when you go into these apparent contradictions? Here's the illustration Dr. Carey uses. Very reverently, let this pulpit represent God. And on one side of the pulpit, you have sin. And on the other side of the pulpit, you have righteousness. God hates sin. God loves righteousness. Now why? God's attitude to sin never changes. God's attitude to righteousness never changes. Here's a man who's on the side of sin. And by accepting Christ as his Savior, this man repents. And he comes from sin to righteousness. Now watch. Has God's relation to that man changed? Yes. Why? Because God himself has not changed. God has an unchanging attitude to sin and an unchanging attitude to righteousness. Suppose somebody's on the side of sin. Then he comes on the side of righteousness. Now listen to this statement again. In what sense does God repent? In what sense does God not repent? Why? God changes in his dealings with a changed man. That's the sense in which God repents. Now here's the other side. In what sense does he not repent? God changes in his dealings with the changed man because God does not change in his character. And in that sense, God does not repent. Now, in the story of the flood, the illustration is in reverse. You see, first, the human race begins in the image of God. Then man falls into sin and falls deeper and deeper into sin. And here's what happens. The human race more and more leaves righteousness as a whole and comes to sin. Well, that's why God has to send on the flood. Why has God's relation to mankind changed? Because God himself has not changed. God changes in his dealings with the changed man because God does not change in his essential character. So you see, the simple answer to things like this often is your simple principles. I used to wade into some of these difficulties and I was way over my head. And suddenly I woke up to realize why the principle that solves this is just as plain as the nose on your face. Words are used in different senses. Let me summarize it and put it like this. God repents because he does not repent. Both things are true. God repents because he does not repent. God repents in one sense because he does not repent in another sense. What facts can you mention to indicate how terrible was the judgment of the flood? Let me mention four facts that indicate the great judgment of the flood. The first is in Genesis 7, verse 11. 7:11 shows that there were two sources of the flood. For years, I missed part of this. One source was that the windows of heaven were opened from above. It rained down, Genesis 7:11. The other is that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. That, of course, includes the waters in the seas and the rivers and in the bowels of the earth. You know, you dig down into the earth and sink your well. There's water in the bowels of the earth. Not only did rain come from above, but the fountains of the great deep were broken up. The second verse is chapter 7, verse 20. 7, verse 20 says that 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail. Now, evidently what that means is 15 cubits above the top of the highest hill, above the top of the highest mountain. May I say a word about the cubits? An interesting thing about Hebrew measurements in Old Testament days is that they were built on the human body. I wonder, have you ever used your own human body as a measuring stick? You know, you're out sometime and you want to find out how much a foot and a half is. In order to find a foot and a half, well, you just take the length of your arm from the elbow to the tip end of the middle finger. It's 18 inches on a normal adult person. I've measured myself in these respects, and I'm so glad I'm normal in these particular respects. Don't talk to me about the others. They had first the finger's breadth, like this, 13 sixteenths of an inch on a normal adult person. Then the hand breadth, from here to here, 3 3/16 inches, about 3 1/4 inches. Then they had the span, like this, the hand stretched to its outermost extremity, 9 1/2 inches. Then they had the cubit, which was the length of the forearm, from the elbow to the tip end of the middle finger, a foot and a half. Now, volumes have been written about the cubit. And nobody's 100% sure some of these details. So when you come to that, instead of being confused, just stop and see if you can find a common denominator. What do all the views have in common? The common denominator is this, that the cubit is at least a foot and a half. Nobody has the cubit less than a foot and a half, less than the length of the forearm. Now the Bible says that the waters reach 15 cubits above the top of the highest mountain, which means at least 22 and a half feet above the top of the highest mountain. Then the third illustration of the greatness of the flood is in chapter 7, verse 24. Chapter 7, verse 24 says that the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Chapter 7, verse 24, the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now that doesn't mean that for these 5 months, 150 days, the waters were just on the earth. I'll show you in a moment, the waters were on the earth much longer than that. But every idea of prevail means that the waters were at their maximum height for 5 months before they began to recede. You know, often that happens. You've had the flood out in Mexico and Texas recently. And you see, the waters have been rising since the flood waters have stopped falling in that section. That often happens. And to show how great this was, remember that the waters were at their maximum height 5 months after it began to rain. Then compare together 7:11 with 8:14. And if you compare together 7:11 with 8:14, you'll see how long Noah and his family were in the ark. 7:11 compared with 8:14 shows they were in the ark a little more than a year. This says a year and 10 days plus the 7 days they were in it before it began to rain. So 7:11 and 8:14 show that they were in the ark for just a little more than a year. What new step did God take after the flood? The new step which God took after the flood is that he instituted human government. This is the beginning of human government. And of course, one aspect of human government is what we call capital punishment. It is the power to take human life, the right to take human life when the cause is a justifiable one. I wonder if you students have ever bowed your head definitely and thanked the Lord for human government. Oh, what a blessing it is. It's a mighty weapon in the promotion of God's great plan of redemption through the years. I'm so glad that today policemen don't just arrest people, but they do an awful lot of good things in general that people can see. You take policemen stand and help little children across the street to public school, and all that good. I know when I was growing up, about the only recollection I had of policemen was this old saying, if you don't behave yourself, the police will get you. You know that idea? The police will get you. And that was about all my conception of the policeman. You ever thank the Lord for policemen? Well, I want to tell you one reason we have our class here today and we can learn of God in a peaceful atmosphere is because we have human government. Now, one of the backward steps in America today is the lack of enforcement of capital punishment. I noticed out in California that someone went to the gas chamber or the electric chair a few months ago, and it was the first one who had been executed as a criminal in California for 4 years. There were a bunch of others of them who were on death row out there, and Governor Reagan of California is very careful in pardoning those who ought to be put to death. Capital punishment is one of the most merciful instruments of God in the world. You see, the difference is this. Who is going to suffer? The innocent or the guilty? And the denial of capital punishment is a very cruel thing. On the surface, it doesn't sound like it. You know, you can read very sentimental stories about a man on death row, and you can say he didn't have a chance. But don't remember, students, the Bible says every man's tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Circumstances didn't make that man murder somebody. He was drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And the denial of capital punishment is really a denial of many things that the Bible teaches. Somebody say there's always a possibility of a mistake. Always a possibility. But in our American scheme of things, there's very little possibility of a mistake. I know there's a man connected with these things in Columbia, a Christian man, and he said there are lots of people that he just knows to be guilty, but he can't prove it absolutely, and so they go free or they have some lesser punishment than capital punishment itself. Now, this isn't just an Old Testament doctrine. Genesis 9, verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. This is a New Testament doctrine too. Romans 13, verse 4 gives the same idea. Romans 13, verse 4 says that the powers that be are ordained of God. They bear not the sword against thee in vain. They are ministers of God. Romans 13, 4. Some years ago, my aunt was talking to me about capital punishment, and she said, I think it's just plain old murder. She says, when somebody pushes the button in the electric chair and sends a man into eternity, he's committing murder. Then I gave her Romans 13, 4. Romans 13, 4 says that it's not only not murder, but that he's a minister of God. He's a minister of God. He beareth not the sword against him. Now remember, only to human government has God given the power to take life when the cause is a justifiable one. God has not given the power to the church. In your world history, you'll study about the Crusades, the wars for the cross that were fought by the church itself. Now, God overruled to bring blessings from the Crusades, but the Crusades were essentially sinful. They were essentially unscriptural because God has not given the church the right to take up arms. He's given that right only to human government. I remember back during World War II, I was talking through my hat one day. Of course, I wouldn't have done this, but somebody asked me the question during World War II, would you kill Hitler if you had a chance? And my theoretical answer was, yeah, I'd kill Hitler if I had a chance, because he's doing so much harm and he's killing so many innocent people. Well, of course, I just talking through my hat, I wouldn't have killed Hitler if I had a chance. I'd have disappeared in a cloud of dust. That's what would have happened if I'd seen Hitler coming my way. But you know how you're sometimes talking about these things in a theoretical kind of way. Dr. McQuilkin heard me make the statement. I was a member of the faculty of the Bible College at the time, and he said, why, Frank, the very idea of saying that you'd kill Hitler if you had a chance, of course you wouldn't. If you were to kill Hitler, you would be committing murder. But if you were in the uniform of the United States Army, with the authority of the government behind you, fighting for a righteous cause, then you wouldn't be committing murder. Because to human government, God has given the right to take life when the cause is a justifiable one. A person asked me one time, how do you know this is human government here? Well, of course, one way I know it is the way the rest of the Bible develops it. The rest of the Bible develops it in this way, all through the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. Another reason I know it is this. If this wasn't human government, then this was instituting chaos in human society. You mean that if somebody kills your loved one, it's quite all right for you to turn around and kill that person? No, that would be chaos in human society. And the Bible shows very clearly that that was not God's permission. Are you in the New Testament class? You'll get that later. And when you get it, then I'm going to discuss that in connection with Matthew 22:21. Matthew 22:21. Let's not bring that in now. That is a question all its own. In other words, if a person is fighting for an unrighteous cause, against a righteous cause, human government tells him to do it. But is he murdering? See, that's a question all its own. And Matthew 22:21, I think, is the great principle. If you want it before we come to it in New Testament, when you take it, come to my office and I'll be glad to try to go into it with you. Yes. That also is an illustration of Matthew 22:21. As far as I understand Scripture, insurrectionists have no scriptural right for existence. As far as I know, they have the underground that does these things. As far as I can understand Scripture, now again, you have to distinguish the principle from the application of the principle. But right now, the main thing I want you to get is this. The broad general plan of capital punishment is ordained by God. You see, you've got difficulties in the application of your principle. In many cases, the application of the principle is just as clear as the principle itself. In many cases, it's not. And this is one of them. I can go into that with you later. How do you account for the difference between Genesis 9:6 and Genesis 4:15? Here, Genesis 4:15 tells us that God appointed a mark for Cain, so that nobody would kill him. But then in Genesis 9:6, God says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. You see, God protected Cain from being put to death. But God said something else in Genesis 9:6. And I think the simple answer is, human government had not yet been instituted in Cain's day. To whom has God given the right to take human life? Only to human government. Well, why did God say nobody should kill Cain? Because it would have been murder for anybody to kill Cain. There was no human government at the time. Now, this is just an illustration of a difference in dispensation. I'll tell you later when we come to the end of Genesis and study in detail that I am not a dispensationalist in my approach to Scripture. But when I say I'm not a dispensationalist, that doesn't mean I don't believe there are different dispensations. There definitely are. Someone said to me some years ago, I think in interpreting the Bible, you ought to have just the two main dispensations. The Old Testament dispensation, New Testament dispensation. Of course, those two are the main ones. But I believe it's good to have others for this reason. You see, you're inside the Old Testament here. But inside the Old Testament, you have a difference of dispensation. Human government had not yet been instituted in the time of Cain, so nobody was to kill Cain. It would have been murder if anybody had killed him. But then, under Noah, God institutes the dispensation of human government. And when the dispensation of human government is instituted, then it's a different thing. Shall we have our closing prayer?